As many of you will recall, not very long ago, I preached a couple of sermons on the subject of justification. Well, after preaching those sermons, I was asked if I would consider preaching also then on the subject of sanctification, and back then I said I would. So, per my promise, we will be looking at the doctrine of sanctification this morning, and Lord willing, we'll continue looking at it next week. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I came across what I consider to be a fantastic and well-written article by a man by the name of Jerry Bridges. You've probably heard of him, Jerry Bridges. And this article was entitled, Gospel-Driven Sanctification. Gospel-Driven Sanctification. It was published in the May-June edition of Modern Reformation back in 2003. I can hardly express to you what a gem I found in coming across this article. In fact, it's so good, I was tempted to just take the article and make that my sermon manuscript this morning. It really is that good. Now, certainly if I had the means, I would have invited Jerry Bridges to come out to us and to preach this for us by himself. It would have been a good blessing, I think, to have him come out and do that. But not being able to do that, I have taken the liberty of gleaning quite a bit from his article for much of what is found within the sermon. And I want to commend the reading of that article to you. I also want to be sure to give credit where credit is due. He did some fine work in treating this matter, and I want to share some of the gems that came from that article with you, as well as some other things. Let's begin this morning by, first of all, dealing with what we mean, or defining what we mean, when we use the term sanctify. What is meant by the term sanctify? Well, to sanctify something is to set it apart. It's to set it apart. As it relates to us in Christ Jesus, it refers to us having been set apart by God and unto God. Okay? By God and unto God. You see, we were once a people of the world. We were once apart from God, but in His grace, the Lord drew us to Himself and set us apart from the world to Himself. I'll share a couple of passages that make this very clear to you. I'm sure you all know this, but let's just lay a solid foundation for ourselves. Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, so there's that idea of one time we were far away, set apart from God, and now, through Christ Jesus, we've been set apart unto God and by God. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says much the same thing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that idea of being set apart by God and unto God is what is meant by this term sanctify. Now in Christ, we've been set apart from the world. In Christ, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and set apart for God to be His own special people, as we just read. That happened, folks, the moment we first were regenerated. The moment we were first born again, that happened, right? We were sanctified, set apart. The moment we were first made alive in Christ is when that occurred. So in that sense, we've been sanctified. We've already been sanctified or set apart, right? In that sense. We who are in Christ Jesus. But when we use the term sanctification, we're usually referring to God's work in us wherein we are being made to die to sin more and more and to live under righteousness. Now, as we consider this subject of sanctification, it's good for us to understand that there are two aspects of sanctification. There are two aspects of sanctification. The theologians distinguish between these two by referring to one as definitive sanctification, and the other one's called progressive sanctification. not so much important you understand know the terms, but you need to understand the definitions behind these terms. They're important. Definitive sanctification refers to that moment in time when God's work of sanctification began. It refers to that time when God's work of sanctification began. It refers to the time in our lives when God caused us to be free from the guilt and dominion of sin definitively, which, by the way, coincides with the time of our regeneration, the time of our new birth. One passage that clearly teaches this definitive aspect of sanctification is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. This is one of many passages we could look at, but I think you'll get the point from this one verse. After listing those many different sins prior in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul goes on to say this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see, in this passage, Paul is not referring to sanctification as a process there, is he? Rather, he's referring to it as a completed act. You were sanctified, right? He's referring to that once and for all breach with sin in the life of the believer, which was a definitive break, an actual break from bondage to sin. Okay? That's definitive sanctification. That moment in time when God made a clean break between us and sin. Now, progressive sanctification, that's the other one, progressive sanctification, that does refer to the process of sanctification that all God's people experience in this life. This is the sanctification which usually comes to our mind when we hear the term. And it's the sanctification that our shorter catechism in question 35 defines as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Okay? So it's that process by which we are made to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Progressive sanctification, as you can tell by its name, refers to that process or that progress of sanctification in our lives. It refers to the way in which we are growing in grace and being more and more conformed into the image of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the definitions for the terms that we'll be using throughout this series for sanctification. And so having briefly defined what sanctification is, I'd like for us to now move on to the heart of the sermon, where we will carefully consider some of the wrong ways and some of the right ways to pursue sanctification. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but some Christians look at the Bible as though it were merely a rule book, as though it were merely a rule book, a book of the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. They read the Scriptures to learn what God's Word has to say about living, and they make an effort to go out and to do what they learn. They do this, though, without understanding their need of the Holy Spirit and His enabling grace. And so they therefore set out to live by the rule book in their own strength. And many of them end up falling flat on their faces, time and time again, always wondering why they can't live by the rules more faithfully. There are even some Christians who look at the rule book and they somehow think that God's blessings in their lives and His acceptance of them are contingent upon how well they follow the rules. Now, perhaps these Christians understand that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and that they are not saved by their own works. But even knowing that, in the life of these people, in their daily lives, they think somehow that God's blessings depend upon their faithfulness or upon their obedience in exercising the spiritual disciplines. They believe that God's blessings are contingent upon how faithful they've been in doing their daily devotions and not living in any scandalous sin. They think that if they're faithful in these things, God will surely bless them and they will earn His favor and earn His blessing and maybe even earn His acceptance of them by their performance. And folks, let me just say at the outset that the reason Christians fall into this sort of error is because they fail to look to the gospel. They fail to look to the gospel. And why do they fail to look to the gospel? Well, because much of the church has bought the idea that the gospel is only for unbelievers. That it's only something unbelievers need to hear. That once they've believed the gospel, they're in, so to speak, so they no longer have a need for it. In their eyes, the unbelievers are the ones who need it, not them. And unfortunately, once they've come into the kingdom through the gospel, many have come to believe that the primary message they need to hear is not the gospel anymore, but rather the important message for them to hear is how to be a faithful disciple, how to live the Christian life, how to know the rules you're supposed to follow. That's the focus of their attention. Now, as you look across much of the church today, it's easy to see that in large part, she has become a performance-based culture. A performance-based culture. It's believed that the more committed people are to following Jesus, the more they can expect to be accepted by Him and be blessed by Him on the basis of their performance. Think about that. Most Christians have a baseline of acceptable performance by which they gauge their acceptance by God. For some, the baseline is no more than attending worship regularly and avoiding the more serious sins in life. That's good for them. In their eyes, they're doing better than the sinners out there in the world, and so they view themselves as more righteous than those in the world and therefore more acceptable to God. Now, no doubt there's an odor of self-righteousness in the way that these so-called Christians view themselves. Again, these folks don't see the need to have the gospel preached to them. They've already believed it, you see. The gospel is for those sinners out there in the world. Now, the more committed Christians have a bit higher of a baseline than these previous ones. For these ones, the baseline includes going to worship regularly and avoiding the big sins, but it also includes regular practice of the spiritual disciplines, obedience to God's word, and involvement in some form of ministry. Now, if you're just looking at the outward actions in the lives of these people, a good number of these Christians are doing pretty good, right? They're doing pretty good. But it also means that they're more vulnerable to becoming self-righteous than the former group, doesn't it? They not only see themselves as doing more than those sinners out there, but they're also even doing more than those who are in the church. These folks don't feel they need the gospel preached to them either. For them, Christian growth, or growth in sanctification, simply comes with more discipline and more commitment on their part, more performance on their part. And then there's the third group. The baseline for this group includes more than the outward performance of discipline and obedience and ministry. These Christians also recognize the need to deal with sins of the heart. So they have that much going for them. They know that they need to deal with the sins of the heart. They know that they need to deal with their critical spirit, pride, selfishness, envy, resentment, and anxiety. They see and they recognize their inconsistency in having their quiet times, their failure to witness at each opportunity that is given to them, and their frequent failures in dealing with the sins of the heart. They know they're not the Christians that they ought to be. And wouldn't you know it, these folks are some of the most depressed Christians you'll ever come across. Because they're discouraged. And they're discouraged not only by their own failures, but they're also discouraged by the failures they see around them in the church. Not only are they failing, but everybody else is too. And it's discouraging. And so because they think God's acceptance of them is based on their faithfulness, they lack the fruit of Christian joy because of their many failures. Because they fail to be all that they know they should be, this group very much needs the gospel but they don't realize it's for them. Now, folks, if we are to be honest with ourselves, it's very likely that some of us, or even many of us, fall into one of these three groups of people, or perhaps we fall into one of these three groups from time to time. And if this is where you're at this morning, I've got a simple message for you to hear. Simple message. You need to recognize your need to hear the gospel regularly. You need to recognize your need to hear the gospel regularly. You need to recognize your need of the gospel, not just the first time for your justification, for your salvation, but that you need it all the time. You need it for your daily growth and sanctification as well. The gospel, folks, is for believers also. It's for us also. Every day, we do well to recognize that we are sinners and that we fall short of the glory of God. Every day, we do well to recognize, as Paul did in Romans 7, that we've done that which we shouldn't have done, and we failed to do that which we know we should have done. To admit and to confess that we sin every day. But we should also recognize that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we all have a claim to that title, chief of sinners. We should be mindful of scriptures like Isaiah 53 and verse 6, which says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in light of that truth, in light of the truth of that passage, we should also confess daily, right along with it, "Lord, I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way, but you have laid all my sin on Christ. And because he has taken all my sin, I know that I can approach you and to be found acceptable in your sight because of what he has done. Not based on my performance, but based on his performance." Yes, we should confess that we sin and that we are miserable sinners. But we should also hold fast to the gospel truth, which tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need the gospel daily. Daily. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Folks, Paul is here speaking as one who has already been justified. Okay? He was already a citizen of the kingdom. But he acknowledged that the life he was presently living, he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. What is that? That's the gospel message. That God loved him and gave his life for him. That's the gospel message. And the same is true for you and me who are in Christ. We must live our daily lives by faith in the gospel, knowing that presently we live in this the life we now live in our flesh. We live by faith in the gospel every day. You see, the gospel is the basis of our acceptance before God, not our performance. Folks, the only performance, again, the only performance worthy of God's acceptance is that of Jesus. He's the only perfect one, only perfect human being. Even our greatest and most faithful works are only acceptable to God because of who we are in Christ. Right? Even the most faithful among us need to have our good works sanctified by His precious blood. So the gospel, then, is the basis of our entrance into the kingdom. And it's also the basis of our daily life in the kingdom. We all need to hear the gospel. And we need all of us to preach the gospel to our souls regularly, because the gospel reminds us that God accepts us not on the basis of anything we do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already done. If you're in Christ, God counts you as accepted in the Beloved. That's what the Scriptures say. And as I've said before, how much more accepted can a person be if he or she has been accepted? You can't ever be more accepted than accepted. If you're accepted, then you're accepted. So we don't have to perform in order to earn His acceptance. We've already been accepted. But once we understand that we've been accepted by God, apart from our performance, we can then go on to serve the Lord and obey His Word. Not from guilt, but out of gratitude. And you can be sure the motive for our obedience makes all the difference in the world. Really does. If you're obeying God and doing all these things that we just talked about in the first three groups of people, doing all those things, thinking that you're earning God's acceptance, you're headed for disaster. But if you do all those things out of a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has already done for you, then that's good. Then God will use that in your life to grow you in grace. So we obey God, folks, not to earn His favor, not to earn His acceptance of us, but we obey out of gratitude for all that He has done for us in Christ Jesus. Yet, the truth is, even when we come to a right understanding of our regular need for the gospel, we can still at times fall back into a performance mindset at times, can't we? I think we're all liable to this. But if ever, or whenever we find ourselves in that place, all we have to do, folks, preach the gospel once again to our soul. Remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. That's the only true remedy to this problem. It's the only sure cure to self-righteousness, and it's the only sure cure to a guilty conscience. Looking to the gospel. Okay then, so what does this mean? Does this mean that since we've been accepted by God, we can now just live however we want, not concern ourselves with living as the Scriptures command? Having been justified, can we now forget about this whole thing about sanctification? That's the exact question Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 6. If you have your copy of God's Word open there, we'll get to verses 1 and 2 in just a second. After having taught the gospel in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul goes on to show that Christ's obedience is the basis for our acceptance before God in that chapter. But after laying out the gospel, as he does so wonderfully there, Paul anticipated the objections that were going to come, didn't he? See, Paul understood the natural reaction people have toward free grace. Naturally speaking, people don't like the concept of free grace. We want to earn the things that we get. We want to somehow be responsible for gaining the things that we do in life. And Paul knew that about man. He knew that. He knew people would object. He knew people would ask the question, okay then, so should we just then go on living in our sins since Jesus has done all the work to save us? Should we even go out of our way to commit more sins since apparently the more we sin, the more sin that we commit, the more grace we're given, and we all want more grace? He anticipated that sort of a reaction to free grace. And his response is very important for us to understand in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Let's read what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Notice he doesn't just respond by saying, how could you ask such a thing? Right? Rather, in effect, he basically tells them, you guys still don't understand the gospel. I just laid it out for you in chapter 5, and you still don't understand the gospel. And so then in verses 3 to 14, he goes on to share the gospel with them again. Listen to what he says there. Let's read these verses, 3 through 14. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. This is all the gospel message. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, Paul answered with the gospel. He answered with the gospel, teaching us that in Christ, and because of Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. There's no way for somebody who has died to sin to continue living in sin. It's impossible, he says. It's impossible. We have died to sin. Now, the million-dollar question, of course, what does Paul mean here when he says we've died to sin? What does it mean to have died to sin? Well, by our own experiences, we know what it can't mean if we are in Christ, right? We know he couldn't possibly mean that we've died to sin in the manner that we no longer commit sin. That can't be what he means here. If that were true, there would be many conflicts between Paul and the plain teaching of the rest of Scripture. In 1 John, we're told that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Also, John tells us in that same epistle that we are to confess our sins before God. Well, if you have no sin, what sin is there to confess? In the Lord's Prayer, we ask for forgiveness of our sins on a daily basis. So that can't be what Paul means. He's not saying that we have died to sin and therefore we no longer commit any sin anymore. That's not what he's meaning here. It also can't mean that we've died to sin in the sense that we no longer respond to sin's temptations. Otherwise, we would again find a conflict in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures tell us that we will be tempted, and they also tell us to not follow after the passions and after the lusts of our flesh. Why would God warn us of these things if we didn't have to worry about falling into them? He wouldn't. Well, in part, Paul is referring to the fact that in Christ Jesus, we have died to the ultimate penalty of sin. We have died to the ultimate penalty of sin. That because we're united to Christ, we died to sin's penalty when Christ died for us. But it also means something more. It also means that we've died to sin's dominion. We've died to sin's dominion. It means that we have died to the rule, to the reign of sin in our lives. It means that if we're in Christ, we're no longer under the bondage of sin, no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed from sin. And guess what that means, folks? That means if you're in Christ Jesus, you know, as Americans, we love to talk about our privileges, right? But think about your privileges as a Christian. You have the right and the privilege now that you've been freed from sin to not sin. How often do we exercise that right, that privilege, to not sin? Before, when we were outside of Christ, you didn't have a choice. You had to sin. Your life, your whole nature was sinful. But now that you're in Christ, you've been freed from that sin. Therefore, now you have the ability, by God's grace, to no longer walk in the former ways that you used to walk. Isn't that wonderful? In Romans 5:21, Paul refers to the reign of sin. He tells us that all who have been born into the world are born in Adam and under the reign of sin as a consequence of Adam's sin. But if we've come to Christ, then we're united to him and are united to him in his death and resurrection. And as the last Adam, through Christ's righteous life and through His atoning death, Adam's sin and all of our own actual sins have been dealt with forever. Through His death, He set us free from the dominion of sin and death. And because of this, if we're united to Jesus, we cannot live in sin as our dominant way of life. It's impossible if you've truly been freed in Jesus. You cannot live in sin as our dominant way of life. We must not be slaves to sin if we belong to Jesus. Sin can no longer be our master because Jesus has set us free. Jesus is our master. You can only serve one master, either Jesus or sin. And if you're in Christ, Jesus is your master. Again, this is a glorious truth. So if we're in Christ, we've been set free from the guilt and dominion of sin. And again, that's referring to the definitive aspect of sanctification that we spoke about earlier. But knowing this aspect of definitive sanctification, knowing that we've been set free from the guilt and dominion of sin, what does it matter? What is the practical significance of this? What good is it for us to just know this information? How in the world will this help us to live out a gospel-based, gospel-driven sanctification? Well, going back to Paul in Romans 6, he provides us with the answer that we need. It's found in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's important for us to note something here. Paul's not saying that the way we'll make progress in our sanctification is for us to go out and to try harder to be more faithful at living according to the rule book. That's not his prescription for how for us to grow in this sanctification. No, he's not telling us to do something. But rather what he's doing is he's telling us to believe something. Not go out and do something, but believe something. We are to believe that we are dead to the guilt and dominion of sin, and that we've been made alive to God. And folks, this isn't true just because we believe it. We don't make this true by believing it. But rather, we believe it because it's actually true. One of the reasons we fail in our walks so often is because we lack faith. We're weak in faith. Too often, we don't believe the truth of the matter. We don't believe that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. And when we lack faith in this area, we also lack faith to look to Christ and look to Him, to trust Him, to grant us strength to be victorious over the sins in our lives. This all feeds on each other, right? If we're not believing by faith these truths, we're not looking to Christ. He is the one from whom we get the strength to persevere in our sanctification. Jesus is our all in all. Apart from Him, the Scriptures say, we can do nothing. So the focus needs to be upon Him as He's presented to us in the gospel. It's by reckoning or considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ that we find strength and power to overcome sin and for us to also live under righteousness. And folks, again, this is the theme of the sermon. The gospel is the basis of our sanctification. The gospel is the basis of our sanctification. You need to start here. If sanctification doesn't start with the gospel, you're in the wrong place. Now we know and we readily acknowledge we all struggle with sin in our lives. And this is a good thing when you think about it, because only believers truly struggle with sin as sin. This is a sign of God's work in you. This is not true in the world. The world doesn't struggle with sin as sin. They might struggle with bad behavior or different kinds of things like that, but they don't struggle with sin as sin. But as we struggle in the Christian walk, we do. We struggle with sin as sin. And this is a good sign. But we all struggle with sin. When we discover sin in our lives, the thing that we need to do is remind ourselves, according to the Scriptures, we're dead to sin. need to remind ourselves we're dead to sin. In other words, we need to remind ourselves again to believe the gospel. If we're to be successful against our struggle with sin, we need to believe deep down in our heart of hearts that no matter how often we fall, we have died to sin's guilt. We must believe that no matter how often we fail, God's Word says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded again that our acceptance was never based on anything we've done. And so we must not allow our failures to keep us from running to Christ and being reminded of who we are in Christ Jesus. See, that's the problem many times we make, is that we fall and we're so ashamed by the fall, or we just don't feel like going to Christ. But that's exactly the thing we need. We need to pray that He will grant us the grace to run to Him each time that we fall down. Because that's where we gain the victory. That's where we recognize who we are. That's where we recognize there is no condemnation, that we belong to Him. And that even our confession of sin is a good and wonderful fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And God is glorified even by our confessions. As Christians, we are called to practice living righteously. We are called to do this. We are called to worship the Lord faithfully. We're called to read the Scriptures regularly, to meditate upon them. We are called to pray in the fellowship with other believers. We're called to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Yes, we are called to do all these things as God's people. But we would be foolish to even begin attempting to do these things without first looking to the gospel and looking to Christ for the power and the grace to do these things. Because we cannot grow in our own strength. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We do not have life in and of ourselves. We have life in and through Him. We must always keep our focus on the gospel. Because the truth is, the more we grow in our sanctification, the more of our sinfulness we see. That's the nature of growing in holiness. The more we grow in sanctification, the more of our sin we recognize. But when we're faced with the reality of that remaining sinfulness, instead of allowing it to drive us to discouragement, we should pray that God would cause it to drive us to the gospel. Folks, it is believing the gospel by faith every day that we will find the grace and the strength to persevere in our walks with the Lord. It is the gospel-driven life that will assure us growth in this wonderful work of sanctification. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.